Glad you made it back this evening, and we've got a lot of material to cover tonight, so I want to get right into the lesson. These lessons came out of realizing my own shortcomings, first of all, becoming frustrated with not reading the Bible like I should. Even when reading the Bible, realizing that, what's this about? How can I understand this? Just really struggling with things like that. And then we'll say more about prayer starting tomorrow night. Not only myself, but then as I grew older and began to conduct home Bible studies, recently, well, for the past 16 years, having conducted a number of classes at the state prison and having just hundreds of fellows cross my path through that course of those years, and seeing people read the Bible and then asking questions that a person ought to be able to answer from the verse they just read. And seeing people not being able to do that and wondering, why can't a person see what that's saying? Now, I'm not talking about trying to get some point that, you know, some far-fetched point that you dream up. I'm talking about just what is the passage saying. And seeing people so frustrated with that, and then even when a person could see what a passage is saying, to not be sure that that's what it's saying. And you think, well, you just read it, you know, here's what it says. That just gets real frustrating. So these lessons grew out of all that. And if you're like most other people, there have been times you've not been happy with how you've studied. You've heard people get something out of a passage and say, well, I didn't see that. Maybe struggle with what a passage means. Developing a lesson for a sermon, sometimes that can get frustrating. And so I hope these lessons will help us. Above all, I hope and pray that as a result of our being together for these few days, that I will have succeeded in igniting a fire under you to be a better student of the Bible, that you will read more carefully. And because you can read more carefully that, and with an understanding that you can say, you know, I really can understand that, that will prompt you to read even more. I appreciate the thought in the prayer where mention was made of our thankfulness to God for His Word and the power that's in it, the Word that can save our souls. I trust we understand that that Word does not save our souls just out here in spite of us. It has to do something inside of us. Well, how does it do that? And that Word is not going to save anybody, including you, including me, unless we let that Word get inside of us and do what God intended for it to do. Which again points to the need that we have to study regularly the Word of God. Interesting question to be raised as we start. How does information get from one mind to another? For example, I'm standing here, having studied for this lesson, knowing what I want to say, and so in my mind is this lesson. You don't know what I'm going to say, but in the course of our time together, I'm going to transfer the thoughts in my mind to your mind. That's almost a scary thought, isn't it? But somehow, what I'm thinking about up here in my mind, and I don't even know what's going on up there. One of the wonders of God's creation is what we're doing right now of being able to communicate. The very idea that we can have thoughts in our mind and that somehow these thoughts get down to a combination of vocal cords, lungs, our tongue, our teeth, our lips, and we have assigned certain sounds to letters that we put together to form words, and so we form a word, and I project that out, and here's a sound wave that you can't even see going out, and your ears are catching it right now, and those sound waves are going down inside that ear canal, vibrating the eardrum. The three smallest bones in your body that are all connected there together, they're working together right now as we make these sounds. Those bones are moving. And they're going to go from a mechanical to an electrical kind of a deal inside the cochlea of the ear. And those vibrations and that chemical, whatever is going on, gets to the brain. And inside your brain, you're thinking, now what I'm saying. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And when you take even more time to study that, when you think, what's going on? Oh, yes, cats meow, and bees dance, and parrots can say, Polly want a cracker. You know, people say, well, animals talk. Well, yes, there's some communication between animals, but it is nothing like what God enabled man to do. Now, you can read from some evolutionists that will try to convince you that they're all just kind of the same and we're just a little bit higher form. There's all the difference in the world between what you and I are doing right now at this moment than the most complicated form of communication among mere animals. It's different. It's a marvelous thing. So how do the thoughts of one mind, information, get from one mind to another? And we accomplish that through words, written down or spoken. Again, we assign sounds to letters, that those sounds, those letters are then put together to form some kind of concept in our mind. We associate the sound that we make with whatever it is that we're talking about. And just think about how instantaneous that is as we do that. God has chosen to communicate to man in the way man communicates, by words. As we saw in one of our past lessons, that God in time past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And he did it in different ways, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And when you study how God has gotten the information in his mind to us, he first spoke it, and then he wrote it down for us. So then you and I can pick up this book, anyone can pick it up, and read what God says. That is indeed a wonderful thing. When we talk about communicating with words, we're talking about whether we are listening. Listening is learning from a teacher who is present. So that's what you're doing right now. Now, there's a combination. You're listening to me, and I've put some of the words on the board so you can read at the same time. Hopefully that helps us remember things. But generally, when the teacher is present, that's when you're listening. When the teacher is absent, then the teacher has written things down, and now you're going to read it. You're reading what the teacher otherwise might have said. Now, how many times have we studied in a workbook that someone has written, and there's a question, there's a comment made, and somebody says, I don't know what the author meant. If we give him a call, we'd figure out why did he ask that question? Why did he make that comment? I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. That's frustrating, isn't it? Because if we can't talk to the one who wrote that down for us, we are at a loss at times as to, well, what did he mean by that? Now, there are times we run across something in God's Word, we say, I wonder what that means. Now, here's a big difference. I can't call God and ask him, what's the answer to this question? I don't need to. Because what God wants us to know, he has told us everything we need to know. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, that everything that pertains to life and godliness, God has revealed that to us. His Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped into every good work. He may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped into every good work. Nothing's lacking. So what's interesting about reading the words of God is that he has anticipated all the questions that we might have that are truly important. He has anticipated every false doctrine that would ever come along, and he's given us every answer that we need. It's up to us to find it, to look for it, say, here it is. He has not left us where we don't know anything. So what's a little bit different about the Bible, not a little bit, great difference, is that it is inspired of God. God's still there. He's present. He sees us. He hears us. And he's talking to us in this book, written down for us, so that we can know what he says. And like I said, what he has done, he's done it for all people for all time, at least since the last pages of the New Testament were written. If we had a class situation, I would ask this question. We would spend some time talking about it. Let me just introduce this to you, that there are various goals in reading, are there not? If I just ask you, what are some goals in reading? Somebody might say, well, just for leisure, for entertainment. You read a comic book. You read a funny book, a novel that you're interested in. It'd be for entertainment, relaxation, information. We might read a manual for understanding. We want to know how does something work, so we open up and read the instructions. And then for learning, would you say there'd be a difference in how we read in view of the different kinds of, or the different reasons why one would read? Well, sure there would be. If you're reading to learn, would that not be a little bit different reading than what you would do for relaxation, for leisure? Well, sure it would. Makes it for an interesting discussion as to the differences. We'll just recognize that there would be that difference. If we are going to define learning as we did Sunday, learning a change in behavior, that is, I'm going to read to the end that I need to find out what kind of person does God want me to be, and then I can look at myself and answer, well, am I being that kind of person? What changes do I need to make so that I can be God's kind of person? What changes do I need to make in my life that I am indeed well-pleasing unto God? That ought to be my goal. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. We make it our goal to be well-pleasing to God. If that's my goal in life, then I open up God's Word to find out, well, what is it that pleases God? If I'm doing it, keep doing it. If I'm not, start doing it. If I'm doing something displeasing to God, stop it. Start doing what's right. And so when we come to God's Word, we read it to the end that I want to be a person that's pleasing to God. And so we'll read carefully, thoughtfully. This next picture here, this photo, shows a pitcher. And here's the pitcher in baseball, and he's winding up, and he's going to throw that ball. And we'd say, boy, look at the action there. He's active in what he's doing. Right? He's throwing that ball. What's the catcher doing? Say, well, he's catching. Is he being active or passive? Now remember, the pitcher's active. He's throwing the ball. Is the catcher active or passive? That's an interesting question to answer in the class where I get answers back. You know, some people will say passive. And if somebody says that, I will ask if there's anybody that's a coach. I say, if you're a coach on a baseball team and your catcher's out there and he's being passive, what are you going to do with him? You're going to pull him out of the game. Why? He's going to soon miss catching the ball. It's going to create all kinds of problems. The catcher here is going to also be active in what he's doing. Now, in a moment, we'll see why that's important to remind ourselves of that. So the pitcher is pitching, and he's active, and the catcher is active in catching that ball. And so the pitcher might throw different kinds of pitches. Curveball, slow ball, knuckleball. Does the catcher have to be aware of what's going on? Sure he does. In fact, he's going to have to catch different kinds of throws that the pitcher has. So he's got to be ready for that. And whether it's a slider or a fastball, whatever, he's going to have to be mindful of that. He's going to be ready to catch that ball. The pitcher is also going to have the desire. He wants the ball caught. They're on the same team. So when he throws that ball, he intends for that catcher to catch it. Well, what about the catcher? Well, because they're on the same team, he wants to catch the ball. Anybody here want to be a catcher? And every time the pitcher throws it, you miss it? How long are you going to last on the team? You're not going to last. You're going to pull it out. You're going to cost the team something. Now, can you see where this fits in with what we're talking about? In our language, we will say something like this at times. Two people are engaged in a conversation, and one will say something, and the other one that's being spoken to will say, "What? Just a minute. Could you repeat that? I didn't catch it." Right? We use this analogy even when we speak. We may not be thinking baseball, but sometimes we'll say, "I didn't catch that. Could you repeat that?" What we're talking about here is the idea that someone presents something to you. Like for at this moment, I am talking to you. I'm pitching thoughts to you. What are you supposed to do? Catch them. Now, I'm focused on what I'm doing, and I'm going to talk about different things, And I really do want you to catch these thoughts. But if you're being passive and you're not paying attention, you let your mind wander, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to catch the thought. Is that not true with the Bible? When I'm reading, is God not tossing a thought to me? Now, He's not speaking it, but He's written it down. There it is. I'm looking at it. We're going to see in a few moments that there are different kinds of thoughts being tossed my way. What am I supposed to do? Catch them. Be aware of them. The design of them. And be ready to catch it. Another way of saying what I'm trying to say is that the mind, our mind, must be as engaged as much as possible, because this matter of talking and listening, of writing and reading, the minds of both must be engaged. Now, we're talking about God's Word, so we know what He has done is perfect. He tells us exactly what we need to know. You and I are the catchers, and we've got to pay attention to what's being tossed our way. The mind has to be engaged. What kind of catcher would you have if he's there behind the plate getting ready to catch, and there's a TV setting right here? You wouldn't have that, but we'll just put a TV set here because he wants to watch TV, and there's something else he wants to watch. And so while he's catching here, he's watching this other program. What do you think? Good catcher? Nope. You want that mind fully engaged. If you walk away with anything tonight, I want to be this idea that when you read God's Word, your mind, God intends to be fully engaged. Didn't we read that Sunday? Where after we talked about the fact, or God told us that He spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, He speaks unto us today by His Son, who has qualities that nobody has. And we said, what's the conclusion? Therefore, we must give the more diligent heed to the things that were spoken. That means you've got to pay attention. Have the mind focused on what is being said or what is being written. What I'd like to do now is to look at some guidelines for reading. And these come about through practical experience. These are ones that you would say, if I gave you some time to come up with these, you'd come up with these. But it's good for us to be reminded of these. Some guidelines for speaking. To note, for example, who is speaking. As I mentioned earlier, the fact that God has chosen to communicate to us, to reveal His will to mankind in the way that you and I talk. We don't have to go somewhere and learn some kind of heavenly language. We don't have to do that. We were born into this world, into a particular culture in which we learn the language of the people that we live with. And God has chosen to communicate to us in our language. And our language has rules to it. And the rules that we would follow in reading the newspaper, the novel, the comic book, the instruction manual, will be the same rules that you're going to follow in reading the Bible. Now, as we noted a little bit earlier, there may be different reasons why I read. So I don't want to read the Bible like I would a comic book. But the point is that the rules that we have in reading, like who is speaking, that's going to be a rule you follow no matter what you're reading. So, for example, here in John 9 and verse 31, the statement here, it says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him." I've heard people quote that verse, that God doesn't hear sinners. I don't know how God heard the prayer of Cornelius, but He did. Now, is there a difference between a person in the world and his relationship with God than the one who's a child of God? Yes, all the difference in the world. The difference between being lost and saved. Can God choose to hear the prayer of someone who's searching for truth, though he's a sinner? Yeah, that's Cornelius. Now, I'm not going to bring these up as an occasion for some argument or something if somebody holds a different view. I'm saying we've got to be careful when you read a statement. Who said this? And it didn't come from the mouth of Jesus. Anyway, you can do some more reading on that. Who is spoken to? This is so important. Who was the statement made to? In the prison where I do quite a bit of teaching, it is amazing to me. Never ceases to amaze me. How many guys are in prison believing that the Holy Spirit's leading them? I kind of doubt that the Spirit was leading them, that whatever they did to put them in prison. But we'll turn to passages like John 14:26. And we mentioned this verse yesterday. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." In John 16:13, same context. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." And I will ask the question, who's the you here in this passage? It is amazing how many people, when they read the word you, they say, "Well, it's me." If you said you to me, I'd think, "Well, you're talking about me." The thing is, we're reading a historical account. Jesus is talking to somebody. And whoever it is that he's talking to, he says, "The Spirit will guide you unto all truth." Who's the you? And so then you've got to search back. You've got to keep going backward in the text to figure out, well, who is he talking to? You have to go all the way back to chapter 13. And you find that Jesus is gathered with the 12. And at the point that he says what he does here in John 14, Judas has already left. He's talking to the 11. Sometimes I get a real argument with fellows. "Oh, he's talking to me. I've got the Spirit." Well, the context says that he was talking to the apostles. So someone will say, "Well, you've always got to do what the Bible says." That's true. I said, I can turn to a passage where God says, "Go build an ark." You going to build an ark? And I'll turn to it. I'll turn to the passage where the command is issued by God himself. "Go build an ark." Well, we follow this basic rule. Who was being spoken to? Who did God say that to? He said that to Noah. One that's a little more, people can see that. One's more controversial is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There are people running around today saying you've got to keep the Sabbath day today. Well, where does it say that? Well, you go back and read Exodus chapter 20, and sure enough, there God commands, keep the Sabbath day. Who did he say that to? You go back to the first part of chapter 20, and he's talking to the people of Israel. Go back in chapter 19, it's the children of Israel that were gathered at Mount Sinai, and there the law was revealed to them, the law that commanded them to do that. Not everybody for all time, the Jewish people for a particular length of time. This matter of who is speaking to is of extreme importance. The passage in Isaiah chapter 14, let's just do that real quickly. Isaiah 14. And in verse 12, and depending on your translation, the King James or New King James, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven." I've never met anybody that thought that you was any one of us, but so people at least recognize he's talking to somebody else. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning." And everybody reads that passage and says, "Well, he's talking to the devil." Well, follow your rules again. Who's the you? And you have to go all the way back to verse 3. "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say." So, now it makes for a real interesting study why the word Lucifer is there, but he's not talking about Satan. The passage in Acts 2 and verse 1, just very quickly. Well, let's turn to this one. You need to see this one because this is one of those that has the chapter division in a place where people, they don't think to go backward. In Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And of course, they eventually are baptized with the Spirit. And we've got people running around today saying that was all the followers of Jesus, all the disciples, or at least 120 that were in the upper room. Go backward. And the noun you run into is that here was Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, some people aren't convinced by that. They said, "Well, it's still 100. Yeah, it's got the 11, so it means there's 12. But when you go on down, you see, some people want to say, well, it was 120 that received the baptism of the Spirit. I would say that the you refers back, or they there, refers back to the 12, 11 plus Matthias. We'll go down to verse 14. Verse 14 really cinches it for you. But Peter, standing up with 119, raised his voice and said, your translation doesn't say that, does it? It says he stood up with the 11. That nails it down. I had to read something into the passage that wasn't there to make it 120. He stood up with the 11. So this matter of determining who the you, the they, the them, the us, just rules of good grammar. Just basic rules of reading. Because God has communicated to us in our language. Define unknown words. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul warns about evil concupiscence. Have you concussed? Have you? You don't know what it is, do you? Concupiscence. What is that? Now, this shows us that it'd be good to have either a good Bible dictionary or just another translation that you can read and say, I'm not sure what that word means. I don't know what it means. So you have another translation that will help you see what that's talking about. Because there are words that might be used that you don't know what it means. And so look it up. If we're using words we don't know what they mean, or we're reading things we don't know what it means, there's no communication going on. I won't know what to do or what not to do. By the way, when words like that occur, that's not a fault of God. That's because in 1611, when the King James translation was done, that was a known word and used then. Since 1611, we don't use it today. And so that's the English language. Not God's Word that we need to find fault with. As we've already noted in one of our past lessons, allow the connective words to guide your thoughts. That is, the words and, if, since, therefore, but. Let me suggest too that what happens in our language, any language that has words like this, aren't those words guiding our thoughts? Aren't they giving directions to our mind as to what we're supposed to do with this word and this word? So if I've got this word and this word, and I've got an and stuck between them, my mind is given some instructions that I take both of these together. If I've got two words here, and I've got the word but stuck in between them, I said, well, so I've got this word, but then there's this one. Maybe there's a difference between, there's a contrast here. If I've got the word if stuck in there, followed eventually by then, I know that I'm to be thinking about, here's a condition. If this happens, then this. Those words are directing our minds. That's why the mind has to be engaged. Again, the reason for these studies is that I have studied with enough people to know that people can read these verses and see those words and not make any connection between the thoughts in that verse and what they're supposed to do with those words. You say, well, what's the verse say? And people say, well, I don't know. It says something. And I'm not talking about some complicated verse. I'm just talking about, here's a simple sentence. What is it saying? And we have a hard time, for some reason, putting into our own words what that is saying, and a good part of that has to do with the fact that we're just not careful readers. Someone has said, and it's more of an observation from someone's opinion, that there's a dumbing down in America as far as education. And there have been a lot of times I've thought that's true. That we just don't seem to be a people that can read very well or read carefully. And God intends for us to read carefully His Word. And if you can't read, find somebody to read to you. But the point is, have the mind engaged. A thought is being thrown to us. It's being tossed like that pitcher. And I have to be ready to catch it. I've got to pay attention to what's being said so that that Word, which is God's Word, can be effective in my life. These next two charts I'm going to go quickly through just to realize there's different types of literature in the Bible. Just plain speech, just prose. And that can be narration, exposition, argumentation, description. In other words, are there different kinds of literature in the Bible? Yeah. Most of it's history. There's some narration. Read the book of Job, where it's a discussion between some Bible characters. Well, you have to read that with that in mind. You've got these people talking with one another. Gospel of John. John says, I'm writing that to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, you would read it with that in mind. You say, well, why is he writing this book? He's telling you why. Well, read it to that end. That will help you tremendously in understanding. There's poetry. I still don't like poetry. And years ago when I was really, really immature and somebody said the book of Psalms is poetry, I thought, well, I'm not going to read the book of Psalms because I don't like poetry. Well, I was wrong. The poetry that's there, it's not the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's not that. It's poetry and thought. And it's beautiful. And since I've learned to read that this is the Word of God put in a very beautiful, different form, shame on me for saying, I don't want to read that. It's as much the Word of God as the book of Acts, the book of John. And I needed to learn to read that. I need to be the kind of catcher that whether you're throwing a history at me or poetry, I'm going to be ready to catch it. Because God wants me to catch it, I've got the responsibility to catch it if it's going to be effective in my life. Well, there's more to be said on those, but I'll be running out of time. And I did make note of the fact that we started about 4 minutes late. I'm keeping track. As we've already noted in a past lesson, don't allow man-made chapters and divisions to dictate the flow of thought. Don't do that. The verses make units out of sentences, paragraphs. And don't treat every verse as a unit in and of itself. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you can do that, starting with about chapter 10. Because you've got verses that cover a number of different topics, one after the other. But for the most part, the rest of the Bible is that, yes, these divisions are good. They help us find where passages are, but use it only for that. Don't let it dictate the flow of thought. Let the inspired words do that. So we noted that in our lesson Sunday from Hebrews chapter 1, when we got to the end of the chapter and I asked the question, so what are we supposed to do that God has now speaking to us through His Son? And, of course, it was a sermon. I didn't get a response from the audience. It wasn't intended for it. But I've asked that question in classes where we've got people can respond, and people don't know. They'll make a guess. Maybe we should listen. Sometimes I'll say, have you got a verse that says that? No. It's the next verse. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, pay close attention. And so when we read and we come to the end of a chapter, we're thinking, well, I'm at the end of the chapter. I can stop reading that. You know, it stops right there. And then tomorrow night I'll pick up and start. No, don't do that. Just it won't take too much effort just to glance ahead to see what that next word is in that next verse, next few words. Just see what it, if there's a therefore there, stop. It's, well, I need to read on. Here's a conclusion. And with the mind engaged, you're now thinking, why did he draw this conclusion? What has he just said that he wants me to do this? Or, he has said all this, now what does he want me to do? Here's a conclusion that is drawn in the mind of God. You won't find a better conclusion than that. I mentioned to some of you, mentioned tonight at supper, I don't know how many times early on in preaching, I came up with an idea for a sermon. I knew of a verse. I thought, oh, here's a good sermon. This will make a good one. So I'm going to get all the verses together that establish what the point I want to make in this sermon. And so I go to read the verses. And the verse that I started with, it's a beautiful verse. It says, you know, what it says. But then I start reading the context. And I keep going backwards because there's connecting words, you know, and keep going back. And then I go forward a little bit because there's all these connecting words. And come to find out, the thought that's presented in that text, if I let the text speak for itself, is a far better sermon than the idea that I had. I think, isn't that wonderful? You mean to tell me God has a better idea with these words than I do? Yes. Is what He's saying more powerful than anything I can come up with? Yes. Let the text do that. What you end up doing, I found, you end up preaching a whole lot more expository lessons. That is just taking the book, the chapter, whatever, and getting from the text what's there. Because that's powerful. That's God's Word that's talking to us. Determine what the text meant to those people to whom it was written. Then how it applies to you. Then how it applies to others. Stop this stuff that we do in Bible classes. We read a verse and we'll apply it to the people teaching some false doctrine down the street. And that may apply, but stop bypassing yourself. What's the text mean here in the text? What did it mean to them? What are you supposed to do? And as we noted, I believe Matthew 7 is one of the most violated verses. That's where Jesus talks about taking the beam, the log out of your eye before you start taking the speck out of your brother's eye. We are so quick to find blame in others when there's plenty of blame for us. And we will not be successful in helping others if we've got that log sticking out of our eye. In fact, what people will see is exactly what we are, hypocrites. If we're so quick to blame everybody else when we're not doing what's right. And that's true with Bible study. It's true in the husband-wife, parent-child relationship. Need to study that passage more and make application of it. Very quickly, need to deal with this that comes up a lot of times. This is what shakes people's confidence, I have found. You can read a passage, you see what it says, you've watched all the words, you're careful, you're attuned to it, you've got your mind engaged, you're listening to what God says, you know what He says in other passages so that you don't draw some erroneous conclusion that's in contradiction to something else, somewhere else. You know the truth. And you state, here's what I believe this passage to say, and somebody will say, well, that's just your interpretation. You heard that? And when somebody says that to us, then we think, well, I guess that's just my interpretation, and this other person's got his interpretation, somebody else has got theirs, and so people just end up saying, well, I just really don't know. I guess it's just a matter of interpretation. We need to talk about that. You know what we're interpreting right now? As I say we're interpreting right now, you're interpreting what I'm saying. You're taking all those sounds that I'm making, and they're going into your brain, and you're doing something with them. Now, there's different things that go on in our mind. If I said, last week I purchased a tank. What did I buy? You have no idea. If I said, well, I was down in Fort Knox, Kentucky. That's one of the divisions, tank divisions. I said, I was down in Fort Knox, Kentucky, and I bought a tank. What did I buy? I was in a pet store in Fort Knox, Kentucky. What did I buy? Word tank can have a number of different meanings, can it? How will you know what it means? Well, you won't unless there's a context of some kind. So you can go around saying, well, Skip, we had a preacher come and he bought an army tank. And somebody might say, well, that's just your interpretation. Because that word is subject to interpretation, isn't it? Because it's got different meanings. When we drive, don't we interpret? You go down the street, watch what happens. Do you do something different here? Sure you do. And all it is just a light hanging down from a wire. But you interpret that. In fact, we can have a sign that has a peculiar shape to it, doesn't even have to have words on it. And when you see that sign on your side of the road, what are you going to do? It doesn't tell you to do anything. Now, in reality, it does. But we even know by the shape of the sign what we're supposed to do with that traffic signal. But you know what you're doing when you see those things? You're interpreting. We interpret all the time. Now, to define interpretation, there's three meanings here that we're going to look at. Explain the meaning of information, words, or actions, a theological term for the process of discovering the meaning, the message of the Bible, in other words, interpreting what the Bible says. It's one definition. Translate orally the words of another person speaking a different language. We know that how that goes on. You go to a foreign language, you have to get a translator who will translate for you, who will interpret what you're saying and put what your thoughts into their language. Perform a dramatic role or piece of music in a particular way that conveys one's understanding of the Creator's ideas. Here's somebody, you guys play musical instruments. Who knows what the mood of the fellow was when he wrote the piece, but you're going to interpret it and play it in a certain way, how you feel. Those are legitimate definitions of the word interpret. The ones that are important to us in our study that we really need to narrow down, and this will help you with people, that there's two ways to interpret. Subjective. I hate to use these words. I hated them when I was growing up. Somebody'd say that. What are you talking about? But it's the best word. And to be subjective means based or influenced by personal feelings, taste, or opinion. In other words, you take whatever it is. Here, it's at hand. Here's something that's real right there in front of you. But you subject it to your own personal thoughts, your own feelings. As opposed to objective, not influenced by personal feelings or opinions. In other words, here's an object, and the object is the object. That's what it is. Regardless of how I feel about it, regardless of my opinion about it, it is what it is. I don't subject it to what I want it to be. I deal with it for what it is. We know how that works. If you pull up to the traffic light and it's red, or the stop sign and it says to stop, and you decide you don't feel like stopping and you go on through, and the policeman pulls you over, are you going to say, that's just your interpretation that I was supposed to stop? You won't do that. Well, you might. What's going to happen? You're going to get a ticket. Well, I didn't want to stop. Doesn't matter. It was a stop sign. It was a red light. You have to look at it objectively. You come to that subjectively, and you're going to get in trouble. And all your reasoning won't hold up in court. You broke the law. So when we're talking about objective or subjectively coming to scriptures, that means that I need to see it for what it says and not subject what it says to what I want it to be. That would be subjective. I need to be objective about it and see that, like I said, for what it says. There was a cartoon that appeared a number of years ago that I've used a number of times, do it in newspaper articles. A little Theophilus cartoon. The three fellows come out of the Prejudice sunglasses, your choice of colors. And they've got their different colored sunglasses on. And they're holding up a Bible and they're looking at it. One says it's red. No, it's green. No, you're both wrong. It's blue. And they want to know, why can't we see the Bible alike? And Theophilus says, you've got to be kidding. Well, if the guy with the red glasses sees it as red, and the guy with the blue glasses sees it blue, and the one with the green sees green, and then they all argue about why can't we see it the same, what would you tell them to do? Take off your glasses. You're looking at the Bible through tinted glasses. That's an illustration of subjective and objective. Subjective, they're seeing it the way they want. Objective, take the glasses off, and there you see it for what it is. Huge difference between those approaches and how we turn to God's Word. I've got to do this quickly because I'm going to be out of time here. And I'm almost into my 4 minutes now. So, got a number of verses here. Let me do these quickly for you. One thing that I find brings all these verses together, I'll just go ahead and list all these. If you want to write these down and read them on your own later, all these verses are telling us something very important. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, where God reasons with Cain, who's upset because God did not accept his sacrifice, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you. What's interesting about that is that God lays before him a choice. God realizes that Cain can make a choice. Given the information, he can draw a conclusion. Now, Cain drew the wrong conclusion, but God allowed him to draw a conclusion. That's important. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, they read distinctly from the law and gave the understanding of it. In other words, they read it, and then they explained what it was talking about. You know what that tells us? I can read what it says, and I can explain it, maybe using different words, but still be true to what it says. But we can do that. We can walk away with an understanding of it. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, God says through Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." What's that tell us? Man can reason. God can give him information, and he intends for man to reason with that. Here's this, here's that. Now, draw some conclusions from that. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, God says, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What's that tell us? You can understand the will of the Lord. He gives us the thoughts. Can I read it and understand it? Yes. In fact, he commands it. Don't be foolish. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. In Acts 8 and verse Luke 10, this one was good. We studied the parable of the Good Samaritan. This one is so good because the lawyer comes to Jesus with a question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "What does the law say? What's your reading of it?" And the lawyer gave him an answer. He quoted from what the law said, and Jesus says, "That's right. You answered right." What's that tell us? I can ask a question. The answer to it's in Scripture. I can repeat that answer and have the right answer. That ought to build a confidence in our ability that can I read that and come away with the truth? Yeah, Jesus says to that lawyer, as dishonest as he was, he could quote the Scripture and Jesus says, "That's right, you've answered correctly. Go do that." Acts 8 and verse 30, here's the Ethiopian eunuch who has a copy of the book of Isaiah. He didn't have the New Testament yet, and he wants to know who's Isaiah talking about, himself or some other man? Philip has asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "Well, how can I unless somebody guide me?" What that tells us is that someone can take something that we may not understand in the Old Testament and find the answer for it in the New and come up with an answer for that. In Matthew 22 and verse 23, this one is interesting. Let me turn to this one really quickly because there's something about this one that shows us what Scriptures do for us. Jesus is talking to the Sadducees who deny resurrection according to verse 23. And they concoct this story that they think they've entrapped Jesus. And in verse 29, Jesus says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, if they'd known the Scriptures, they wouldn't be holding that position. In verse 31, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read..." What's he pointing to? What God has said. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" That's what you can read. He says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You know what? I think I could stand here and affirm to you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive today in some form, some way, even though there's not a verse that says that. But I would affirm that. Jesus is making a statement here that you draw a conclusion from. It's a conclusion you can't escape. And it's as much the truth as though he had said it. Now, that's powerful. That says something about man can reason, he can understand, he can draw conclusions. We can have a confidence in God's Word. In these two passages, Matthew 16, 11 and Matthew 22 and verse 29, these are interesting because, again, Jesus is expecting the people to draw a conclusion. The disciples were without some food, without some bread, and they express that to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples were thinking, "Well, he's warning us about buying bread from the Pharisees and the leaven that you can get from them." And Jesus he rebukes them. He says, don't you remember that I fed the multitude of 5,000 and 4,000 with just a few loaves and fishes? I'm not talking to you about going by bread. He could make the bread. He says, then they understood that he was talking about the false teaching. Well, it's something they should have understood. In other words, again, they should have put the truth together and come up with the right conclusion, both of these. We have examples of that. John 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Is that true or not? Is that a true statement? Jesus says, you shall know the truth. And what can the truth do for you? Set you free. That means I can have a confidence in what God says. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, don't be children in understanding, however in malice be base, but in understanding be mature. Can I understand what God says? Yes. I can be mature and understand the will of God. Ephesians 5:17, we already alluded to. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If God commands that we understand His will, I can understand it. Even though there may be millions of people around me who see it differently, I can see the truth. I can catch what God's thrown to me if I've got the right kind of thinking. 1 John 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Notice, He doesn't say we know Him. We can know if we know Him. Again, that speaks of confidence. So is the Bible subject to interpretation? Yes. If you mean by that that one explains the meaning of the information, the words, the actions, that, in other words, what does it say? Sure, you're interpreting that. We do that all the time when we speak and when we read. If you mean by that, can I subject it to my own personal feelings, that I can just make whatever it says, whatever I want it to say? No. You can't do that. That's not right. You do have to determine what it means. But you cannot take God's word and what He means by it and make it into something else. That'd be kind of like that catcher who's getting ready to catch the ball, and he's ready for a slow ball, and the pitcher throws a fast one. That catcher's not going to change it. That ball's coming the way the pitcher threw it. You can't change what it says. It's not going to work like that. Is the Bible subject to interpretation? Or can the Bible be understood? Just try to make it so when you study with somebody that what you're reading the truth, and you can have a confidence in that. And yes, you can understand it. God says that you can't. Can God make Himself understood? Here's the God that spoke the universe into existence. Can you imagine the power and the wisdom that's associated with that? And we're to understand that the one who spoke everything to existence and how perfectly it works, that somehow He can't communicate to His creation and tell Him something that the creation understands? That's ridiculous. God can make Himself understood. And again, He commands that in Ephesians 5:17. Can you understand the Bible? I hope that you say yes. And I hope that your attitude then will be that I'm going to read it more. I'm going to study it. I'm going to be fully engaged. I'm going to listen to what God says to me in this written word. And I'm going to be willing to submit to it and obey it. The word that is under our salvation that we prayed about, you've got to take that word into yourself and submit to it and obey it. This Bible sitting here, it doesn't do anything for me closed and just sitting here. You've got to open it up. And you've got to read it. And do it regularly. Well, I've gone over just a little bit. Thank you for your attention. I hope tonight's thoughts have been of help to you. If, as we sing this song, you examine your own heart and you realize that you're not in a right relationship with God, you're not one of His children, He tells us very plainly how to become one of His children. To sinners, people that were lost, they were told to believe. Believers were told to repent and be baptized so that their sins might be forgiven. That's just as plain as it can be in Acts 2 and verse 38. Have you done that? If not, then you are still in your sins, and you don't want to die in that condition. So please obey the gospel if you haven't. If you have and you've not been faithful to the Lord, you pray to God for forgiveness, and He'll do that, but you've got to change. If you're subject to God's gracious invitation, please come forward while we stand and sing.